Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, turn in your notes to the Doctrine of Dispensations, Roman numeral 6, page 3 of your notes. All right, it is our custom and approach at Maranatha Church to give you the necessary time, however brief, to get yourself fully prepared for the concentration on the information at hand. First thing you have to do is get yourself in fellowship. Absolutely critical. If you're out of fellowship for any period of time, then that period of time you are exceedingly apt to misunderstand the information. There is none of us that is above this. So if you need to rebound, and as often as you do, get yourself in fellowship. Also remember that there is an external decorum. I know that we live in an age where external decorum has flown out the window in so many different ways of life. But the external decorum is that you say, I don't expect you to be sitting here, like a robot, but I do expect you to do the external decorum, not moving around, not if you're excited about it or put off by it, making comments to the person next to you. None of this is appropriate. We're here for a very short time out of the total time that we have in a given week to focus our attention on the information at hand, so that we can continue to advance spiritually forward in the angelic conflict and make it through another year, of which this is the first day, and to continue so that we'll be found at the end of this year, no matter what happens, no whatever what occurs, and that is largely out of our hands, except for yourself. You determine your own comportment spiritually in the plan of God. Other than that, you can hardly account for anyone else. You'd like to think so, but you can't. You can only account for yourself. You can only yourself step up to the plate and perform. No one else can do it for you. They can encourage you, etc. But you have to do it for yourself. And so this is a starting point. You're in fellowship. You're going to go away from here with clarity and understanding, even on a doctrine that you may consider that you have a leg up on. Some of you may not. May not be something you could sit down and articulate to anybody. But the doctrine of dispensations is a very important factor for the individual believer in the angelic conflict, orienting to the will of God, time and place in the plan of God, and the doctrine of dispensation, dispensational theology, is essential. And the evidence that this doctrine has not been taught is all of the legalism and denominationalism, and a total breakdown in understanding of this, what I consider to be an inductive doctrine, and in certain respects, but it is very clear in the Bible that God has operated through distinctive periods of time, which we call dispensations. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves for the study to follow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, we assemble ourselves together because you have provided us with the necessary grace to be able to do this so that we can fulfill and realize, under our positive volition, the very purpose for which we remain in the world after our salvation. And that is to grow up in Jesus Christ in all respects. And that requires that we understand the full gamut of divine viewpoint that you have revealed to us, and have it before us and apply it properly to each situation, taking into account all of the doctrine, not just some of it. We thank you for this day, for the grace of life, and pray that you will continue to watch over us and protect us and guard us from the evil one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, dispensational theology. We will continue to use the word. It was coined long before me by individuals who recognize that one of the failures to come to a correct understanding of the Bible was a failure to incorporate this concept into the thinking of believers. Now, obviously, it has been distorted by people, but we don't have a problem with that. As we understand, all true doctrine is subject to those who deviate to the right, as the Bible says. You know, that's spiritual fascism, which people today can't even recognize political fascism when it hits them between the eyes. And to the left, which is liberalism. So we seek to avoid the extremes and strive to put before you the correct understanding of the different ages, which was, this doctrine was probably popularized to the masses through the Scofield Reference Bible. While it's not perfect in all of its articulation, It was on track with regard to an important issue. And by the way, this was a very hated and maligned doctrine. The best book I've ever seen on the subject dealing with the historical development of it is Ryrie's book, simply entitled Dispensationalism. It's very good. It deals with the different approaches to this subject, which I haven't incorporated into this particular doctrine. I avoided that at this point in time. Like hyper-dispensationalism, these different types of things. I did not want to, you know, bog you down with that at this time. I might bog you down with it at another time, but not now. I simply wanted on this particular occasion, as your pastor, to make it clear to those of you who may not be apprised of this subject, and others of us who understand it, though we can always learn different aspects of it, the general introductory concept of dispensationalism. Now, the term itself, and we looked at oikonomia, is used specifically only of, as far as I come across, it is only used of the dispensation of the church. That does not mean that it is an unnecessary or erroneous reach to apply it in a sense of a general term to describe the specific ages, and again, within dispensationalism, you've got the seven-age view. Some people take the age of innocence, man in the garden, and make it a dispensation. Now, you know, I understand that even if you did that, you're not going to corrupt anyone in their thinking. I have opted for the simplest version. Not that always the simplest is the best, but in this occasion, the simplest version to just deal with dispensationalism almost racially. I mean, we start off with the age of the Gentiles. That's a racial designation. Adam was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. No Jews existed until Abraham, and he was a Gentile by natural generation. He was constituted, because God can do that. God said, you are a Hebrew. Boom. Today, you are a Hebrew. You woke up a Semitic Gentile. There are three branches of the Semitic family. Three branches of the Gentile family, excuse me. Three branches of the Gentile family, and we're in one or a mixture of thereof, of those three sons of Noah. The Japhetic branch, which includes people like the English, the Europeans, mostly, these peoples, the Russians, these are Japhetics, and of course we have the Semitic peoples of the earth. And Abraham was of the Semitic branch. And then, of course, the Hamitic, which include, would include the African peoples, and so forth. So these are the three sons of Noah. And they're all Gentiles. All of them are Gentiles. Different races and so forth, but they developing into the different races with the different racial characteristics and the cultures that developed around them and all that, the different nations over time. That all is the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles, as we noted, began with Adam in the garden. It goes through a lot of tremendous events occurred within that dispensation. That age, if you prefer the term. The family and nation priesthood existed as the priesthood, illustrated by Melchizedek. That priesthood continued. I mean, that continued, that dispensation continued until Abraham. Now, obviously, there's some overlap. It isn't like just one day the family priesthood went away and all that. No. There was transition. There is a transitional period. Officially, you know, the age of Israel began with the calling of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. His conversion and his call, Genesis 12. So everything up to Genesis 12, age of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are still out there. They're still out in the world. It wasn't, so Israel becomes and develops and this dispensation has stages, if you want to call it that, within the dispensation. Age of the patriarchs. This is generally understood, been understood for a long time. Age of the patriarchs, Abraham to Moses. And then the age of the law. And there's developments within the age of the law. You look at that very clearly. The law beginning with Sinai, Israel becomes a nation. Prior to that, they were a society constituting a race. I call that the embryonic period of Israel. A lot of tremendous things occurred in this embryonic period, this developmental period. But Israel and the age tended to come of age at Sinai. They officially had a massive population. They received the law from God. They were on their way to occupying the land that God had promised to them. All these things are specifics within the age of Israel. Things that were given to Israel that are Israel's, and because of the and all the covenants, the unconditional covenants, as they're sometimes called, the conditional covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, all that is incorporated into the age of Israel. And the age of Israel continued forward under the law. The development of phenomena of kingship coming later, but anticipated in the law that this would happen. The development of the, as I told you, the term cultus from tabernacle to the temple, and this was a developmental thing, though the basic law to govern it was already in place. But as it grew in size and developed onward, then of course Israel's failures leading to their dispersion did not end the age of Israel. I mean, it certainly was a big change, but it was simply a fulfillment of the law. Israel's dispersion, restoration at that time, Babylonian and the restoration moving forward. I mean, you can break down the age of Israel, look at all the phases of it, in our Testament period, where the formation of the canon, starting with Moses, a written canon, its development all the way forward, until there was no more prophets being sent to Israel, and the Old Testament canon was officially capped off with the book of Malachi, the last of the prophets, the writing prophets. And the last of the prophets until the rise of John the Baptist. And then there's a whole brand new development, obviously, and then could incorporate into that the development of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, how important a time clock that was to the dispensation, very important to it. And that moving forward to the advent, of course, of the Messiah, which, of course, is a part of the age of Israel. Christ operated under the law. Again, weirdness within dispensationalism, saying that this is a different dispensation. That is not a different dispensation. This is a part of the constant dynamic of the age of Israel. I think it's fair to say that the age of Israel wasn't static. It wasn't just something fixed with Abraham and there were no new developments. It was a dynamic, a doctrinal dynamic. As new information and new historical developments came to pass, it was a dynamic dispensation. Same thing can be said of this dispensation, this age, the church age. So obviously that dispensation officially ended with the day of Pentecost. And then factors were involved in that, not the least of which was the fact that Israel had failed so abysmally to be what she was supposed to be before the nations. This is actually, the age of Israel was grace to the nations, because Israel was the priest to the nations. Israel was, before truth was scattered, but here it is concentrated in a nation that is to be the witness or the priest to all the other nations of the earth. And during that dispensation, as we've studied in other places, Gentiles who are positive were not left out in the cold. They gravitated towards Israel to get answers out of their pagan darkness. So any positive Gentiles in the age of Israel were taken care of through the witness of the Jews and their nation and their existence, in spite of themselves sometimes. Jesus said of the temple that this is, you know, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. They had their pagan temples, all theirs. Anyone who wanted to get away from all that darkness, there was Israel. And many came to it. Even in the day of Christ, there were those who traveled because of their positive volition. Jesus ran into some Greeks. You find that in the Gospel of John. And obviously they had come at an opportune time. Unbeknownst to them, the Messiah was on the scene. So this was the age of Israel. And the age of Israel ended abruptly. Its end was not, it's only to be temporary, although extended. We move to the church age. The church age of the present dispensation, the one that you especially need to orient to, the doctrine as it pertains to you and I in the present dispensation. This just deals with some of the features of the dispensation. The church age is actually, and this is an interruption. That's why it has been rightly described as a intercalation, a hiatus, within the flow of the age of Israel. That would only be true if the age of Israel were to resume. Otherwise, it couldn't be called an interruption. You interrupt something, then the thing presumably resumes later on down here. And that's exactly the case. That's what makes this situation especially interesting, because the age of Israel was interrupted. It was put on pause. Stopped in its tracks. Oh, the Jews continued, because they're in unbelief, and, you know, what do you expect? They're going to continue to pretend like they're still, you know, God's chosen people, even though the Lord had benched them, set them aside for failure to perform at an acceptable level. So the church age is actually an interruption in the age of Israel, and extends from Pentecost A.D. 33 to what we call the rapture of the church. Another term that has been coined or invented in order to describe, in a succinct term, a whole doctrinal concept. B. The dispensation was a mystery, hidden from those in the age of Israel. Now, the extent of this hiding of this dispensation is discussed. It is a dispensation that was not prophesied. Well, it wasn't prophesied in the way that you would expect. There were certain indications that Israel, obviously there was a clear indication that Israel was going to, through the prophets revealing the future, that Israel was going to be set aside. Israel was going to fail. And God was going to bring into the forefront a new people. A positive student of Bible doctrine in the age of Israel once that information was revealed, could have known this. It isn't something that just jumped out at you like other doctrines. It's something you had to stumble across, to come across certain passages. But if you look in Romans, you will find that it is cited in such books as Hosea, Hosea being one of the later prophets, obviously. And it's specified elsewhere that there would be a new people of God. Now, the mystery part of this, it still retains its mystery, you know, because it doesn't tell you who these people are or the nature or any of the particulars of the dispensation. That's the part that is hidden. So turn to Ephesians chapter 3, noting here for you. And we have noted that Paul was the primary conduit to reveal this doctrine and to make this doctrine publicly known to believers, to the church. Even though everyone was in the age of the church age as of 33 AD, the day of Pentecost signaled the new dispensation. When you have new wine for new wineskins, how is that for a perfect designation? A container, okay, totally foreign to us, doesn't sound appealing to me to drink wine out of leather skins. But anyway, understanding that people did this, if you had a new wineskin, it would be able to expand because it's new. It wouldn't burst and break all over the place. You wouldn't put new wine in old wineskins because then you lose all the wine. That's in one of the teachings of Christ relative to this. This is what happens, in effect, when people try to incorporate into this dispensation things that are strictly relegated to the age of Israel, like certain rituals. Particularly the ceremonial code is what they try to do, or a limited priesthood, or whatever they try to do when their failure to understand this principle. Now, regarding the present dispensation, it was a mystery, hidden in God. God didn't even tell the angels about it. God can really keep secrets. He just absolutely can keep his mouth shut. And he kept his mouth shut because he's God. He did not reveal this until Paul came on the scene. Oh, yes, there was intimations of it in Jesus' teaching. But who's going to figure that out? It was Paul that revealed what was behind the packaging. He tore it all away and explained it. And as it would be, as God would do, one of the most legalistic, self-righteous, Judaistic types that ever lived, who would absolutely be in the running for number one for fanaticism and legalism and religious evil, was the Apostle Paul. And God, in his grace, called this man and used this man to reveal this liberal doctrine, which just was really a shock to the system of a Jewish believer trying to acclimate to this, making this shift. It isn't a problem for us, per se. I mean, I could zing people that, you know, are still trying to tithe. See, that's remnants of trying to put the wrong combination of wine and wineskins. See, this doesn't work. You know, you cannot do that. We are in the church age, and these rituals and ceremonies that were a part of the age of Israel, no longer are we bound to. We are no longer required to use a simple illustration, though some Christians try. You got real legalistic types, like classic example, Seventh-day Adventists. That tells you all you want to know just about right there. We Christians are stupid, they say. We don't want to be stupid Christians. So they come out totally stupid with the biggest dunce hat around on. We do not worship on Sunday. We worship, according to the Bible, on Saturday. I've seen their churches, or at least one of them around town. You know, so they worship on Saturday, not Sunday. They think they're doing it great because technically they're following the age of Israel. Saturday was the day of rest, day of worship, primary functions on that day. But so that's those people. A total failure. We're not a, if we were under the Sabbath regulation, then yesterday, being Saturday, we should have not worked, whatever you do for a living. Clean house. Any chores of this nature. Any money-making operations. You shouldn't have been doing it. You are a sinner. It was a big deal in the age of Israel. Remember the people that went out and gathered wood and openly did it on the Sabbath? They got themselves killed. To illustrate up front what God thought of those that violated this principle, they were gathering wood. They just flipped Moses off, went out and started gathering wood. Well, they got themselves killed. They violated the principle that the doctrine that behind Sabbath, which was, and so, but we're, and Jesus kept the Sabbath. In fact, the Pharisees were always on his case. You know, you could eat on the Sabbath. You could take food and put it in your mouth. Disciples are out in a cornfield, they're out in a wheat field rather, and they're grinding some wheat and having a meal. It wasn't like you couldn't eat. Pharisees are trying to find him violating the Pharisaical, where they took it to the right. You know, that's a classic example of fascism. We think God is strict. We'll be super strict. You know? And they just went nuts with it. And Jesus is always running into these people who had perverted the law to the right versus others like the Sadducees who went to the left, the theological and spiritual liberals of the day. And we have Pharisees today. It isn't a lot of appeal to a modern Americans, because a lot of modern Americans want to, you know, have fun and work and do what they want. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can, as long as you don't violate face-to-face teaching. You are in the dispensation of the church, in which we're not under the Sabbath regulation. And people say, I tithe. Well, that's because some fundy pastor was attempting to put new wine in old wineskins. You know, and so that's all that ever was. And so you should give, you should support doctrine monetarily. As God has prospered you, you're supposed to do that, but not by a rule, a ruler that says exactly 10% in the Baptist church. They debated before and after taxes, gross or net, run around with all this stuff constantly, and all this, and have a board posted with who gave, and all this stuff. That's all legalism. They're trying to follow the right principle. Giving. But they're putting it in an old wineskin, and the whole thing doesn't work and doesn't glorify God. So, anyway, even within the age of Israel, the Sabbath did not become law until the law was given. Up until that time, it was observed as a pattern of what God did, rested on the seventh day, which none of the idiots understand. God was doing anything but resting. God's upholding the universe. It takes a certain amount of energy on the part of divine essence. No big sweat for God. But God didn't just, you know, actually, because the whole thing would have collapsed. Obviously, God was doing something. But he wasn't. He incorporated all of the restoration and work to restore the planet into 6 days instead of putting it out into seven or longer, to establish the seven-day week and to teach the principle we shouldn't be workaholics and we should take some time off, and it's good for the soul and the body of both man and beast to take a day off. Another extremism, don't rest. Work all the time. Day in, day out. Don't take any time off. Don't, you know, work yourself until, you know, one day you clutch your chest and fall over dead. Okay? So you should rest. Now again, it's abused again by people who are lazy and take off all kinds of days and times and everything. But the principle is there, and that's what was taught. It became law, an institution. In other words, nobody's running around saying, somebody could say, you know, you need to rest and take some time off. After all, you know, God illustrated the principle the best he could, being God, didn't do anything on the seventh day. No more things were added to the planet. Set it up. It was all in place, running. To illustrate, this is what you ought to do. Work 6 days and rest one. Take the day off. Cool your jets. You know, have time with your family. R&R, go some, you know, enjoy yourself. But it wasn't a law. Well, nobody were being penalized for violating it in that sense. So we come to the, and so that Paul never criticizes church age believers. It's interesting. We know all the things they violated, everything in the book, to get, you know, in the letters of the book, don't do this and all the rest. Never do you hear, you're not tithing and you're not keeping the Sabbath. You never hear it in the New Testament. Either the church perfectly applied these two principles, or two, the apostles forgot to get around to criticizing them. Just let it slide, which we don't go with either one of those. Those are two ridiculous extremes. So obviously, because it wasn't an issue. Legalists were out there telling people, you got to live under the law. And some were, you know, real radicals. You got to keep it all. And then we got further in the church age, we realized, well, we're not going to do animal sacrifices. That was given under the law. We're not keeping the religious holidays of the age of Israel. So we come to the church age, and we find that this is a great mystery dispensation, hidden in God. So I'll read the verses here for you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, the perspective that a believer who is under suffering has, that has doctrine, that's applying it, versus someone who is suffering the same thing, and the woe is me, and all the other kind of nonsense that is churned up when you're not acclimated to a test. Paul's in prison. I've been faithful to God. What am I doing in the slammer? Why should I be suffering? How is this fair when all these sinners and all these people are abusing me and running free? Paul didn't have that. That don't go. That isn't where to go. This is where God wants me. And you know what he calls himself? He doesn't say, when he wrote Ephesians, by the way, you know he was in prison. It's the three letters here, he all wrote from prison. Some great things happen in the lives of believers who are under suffering and deprivation if they apply doctrine. Some great divine good production comes out of these people that would never otherwise come out of them when you're under adversity. God takes adversity and turns it for those that are positive, seeking to follow the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, and stay in fellowship, and not listen to all the human viewpoint that other people, maladjusted to situations, come up with. He said, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm Christ's prisoner. I am his prisoner. I'm not Rome's prisoner. Yeah, I'm Rome's prisoner. I'm not an idiot. I know the Romans have me in custody. But I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, in or out of this jail. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. This rang a real bell with the Ephesians, I'm sure, when they heard this approach. For the sake of you Gentiles. It's like a Jew saying, for the sake of you Gentiles. For us who are so familiar with being Gentiles and living in age Israel, but imagine back then hearing this in that fashion. If indeed, this principle here, obviously the caveat here is, you know, you need to know this information. And he says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, this is direct divine revelation, something I don't have. I do have this. God the Holy Spirit, using all that I know about the ability to do exegesis and the theological understanding of it, God the Holy Spirit does, when I'm in fellowship and in connection with my spiritual gift, lead me and direct me above and beyond to understand Scripture. He really does. So there is a sense in which there is a supernatural action involved here. It's very supernatural. It isn't just, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I know this, I know that, therefore I just like an Ottoman put this down. That true, you have to have that. Because he ain't going to overcome that. You know, some idiot doesn't know any languages, doesn't have any of this training. He's not going to figure this out. No way. You have to have done this part. And then, you know, it's kind of like you know how to do something in life, but you have what we'll call, you know, like inspiration. And this inspiration is an idea. connected with what you do day in and day out, and you have an idea, and let's say it's a really good idea, and it changes or improves the approach to something. Because you have an idea. You have an inspiration that, when applied, works. So the principle is that, you know, it's a very thrilling thing to have that function in your life. So, but for Paul, obviously, there was a direct twist. Whether audible to him or not, it doesn't say. It says that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Not to angels, not even through angels. It was directly from God to Paul, and now to us. As I wrote before in brief, so there's another letter that's didn't get in the canon. Which another, he says, I gave it just a brief synopsis of it. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Which in other generations, it's a way of referring to the past, series of generations, was not made known to the sons of men as, that is a comparative here, and this comparative, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Meaning that Paul was the primary guy, but other people got this body of truth in their grasp. And he refers to this as, he isn't saying I'm exclusively the one, but he's the one we know as the primary person, the prime example of this revelation of this truth. Now, this mystery that he calls, mystery was a common word understood to something. If you're a part of an initiate of an organization, you understood the mysteries. You were inducted into it. You were brought into the system and exposed to the mystery of it. Those on the outside didn't understand it. They just saw a bunch of people getting together, maybe knew a little facts, but they didn't really understand it. So in the age of Israel, as I said, what the previous generations understood was a certain level of doctrine about this. They understood what I specified earlier, that Israel was going to be replaced by a new people of God. Shocking. Shocking. They knew that. A positive believer knew that. It was not a popular doctrine with the Jews in corporately. But it was a doctrine. Now we're going to tell you who these people are. We're going to get specific. What they knew was general. Very general. Now the whole wraps are going to come off, and here's what we know. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, salvation and judgment. The Gentiles are fully incorporated at the first echelon of believers. They are incorporated into this new dispensation. Gentiles are not at a hand's distance. You can deal with some people intimately, and some people you deal at a distance. The Gentiles are now in the inner circle. I'm not saying Gentiles weren't saved. They were in the age of Israel. But it was always like, in a sense, they were on the outside to an extent looking in. It's the Jews that were the privileged group in terms of the full manifestation of God's promises and plans. Gentiles could make the adjustments. I'm not saying that. It's just, we're dealing on a corporate level, and the Gentiles are out there. If they come to us, we'll give them the truth. We won't exclude them in that sense, the truly adjusted Jews. But they are not Israel. They are not the chosen race. They can incorporate themselves into Israel. There's a system for that. But they can remain out there and be positive. But now it's all changed. The Gentiles are on an equal footing, the only other category would be Jews. Our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Okay. That's Paul's spiritual gift. Turn to Romans 16. And to the Roman Gentile Christians, of which there was, of course, a smattering of Jewish believers in those congregations. Now to him who is able, as he signs off here, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. All right. So, again, the concept of the mystery, the mystery doctrine. Its tenets and doctrines are called mysteries. Example, one example, the doctrine of the rapture is one of the mysteries within the mystery dispensation. Obviously, the doctrine of the rapture couldn't be revealed until such time as there was an understanding being in this dispensation and oriented to it. Characteristics include one nation, this new group of people, even though we're scattered geographically, we are viewed, a nation is usually a people that has borders. That's one of the definitive things of a nation. Apart from its law system and everything, it has to have real estate that implies borders. Well, we are without borders. There are no borders. It transcends national borders. And it is, therefore, a nation made up of many peoples of all nations, collected out of those nations based on their positive volition to at least the gospel, called the Church Universal. The Church Universal, this body, is made up of believers that are now resident both on the planet and in heaven. A bunch of us are in heaven, and a bunch of us are down here. We will all be together forever when the rapture occurs. We will be brought together in one locale. Many languages, three, the setting aside of Israel, Matthew 21:43. Jesus prophesied this. A scandalous doctrine that really upset the Jews and got their blood up, and they wanted to kill him. But he pointed out there in that particular parable that God is going to replace them with another nation. And that was his words. Another nation, you could call them nation, people, whatever, but another nation that is going to bear the fruits of it. Israel had become so corrupt under Pharisaical apostate legalism that God set Israel aside. It was a punishment. But because of the unconditional promises given in the age of Israel, he couldn't cast them off permanently. It was only like a woman that is put away for a time, and then because of changes in her, the individual takes her back. Stories you see in the Bible. And another one of those options within that situation. So the setting aside of Israel for the completion of the New Testament canon, the mind of Christ, when the perfect has come, variously in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the mind of Christ. That's the realm of divine viewpoint. There is a whole realm of doctrine that's specifically tailor-made for this dispensation. It's the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, all the New Testament was written in the age of the church, even though some of the events occurred at the tail end of the age of Israel before its interruption, that being the Gospels. But this is and so weird people come along and they've really, you know, it doesn't affect you. You probably, most of you never even heard of any of it, where they try to compartmentalize the New Testament in these are the books for this part of the, you know, this hyper-dispensational, this phase, and this phase. Nothing could be further from the truth. So they wind up just saying, you know, really the only important thing are the epistles. This is not right. This is not right. I don't know if you've heard any of this nonsense. So they neglect the study of these books, or encourage the neglect of the study of these books. We always fall back on all Scripture is profitable. And the law is even profitable to study. And we should study the law, but we should, and use Paul's play on words, we should apply it lawfully. Five, the priesthood. This again, notice around where you have organizations that advocate a limited priesthood, or the organization I was in, which was so afraid of being dubbed Catholics that they wouldn't even use the term priesthood. That's my assumption. Did you ever, maybe you did as the form of Baptist you were in. Some of you were Baptist. Did you ever go around and was a pastor constantly emphasizing that we're believer priests? Did he ever emphasize it? Did he ever attempt to explain any aspects of it? I never heard it. It was like it's in the New Testament. And yet, it was never stated that I can recall. Certainly wasn't prominent enough. It certainly wasn't any of in our Sunday school lessons. This idea that I'm a believer priest. That all of us are believer priests. The universal priesthood of believers. All believers now become priests. That's a big expansion in the age of Israel, when only the tribe of Levi could make that claim. So we have the universal priesthood of believers. All believers are believer priests. We've studied this. Worldwide worship via the local church, John 14:21-24, this is a perfect forum, or a good forum, to teach the doctrine that where you worship matters. The Samaritan woman and their bogus temple, and their rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus, in dealing with her spiritually and bringing her along spiritually, made it clear that, you know, while he doesn't support the apostasy in Jerusalem, he supported the principle that that's where God has established his house, not on Mount Gerizim. This was a fiction. This was cranked up. You can go into all the history of how it developed. They had their own high priest. They had their own system. They're totally out of line. Completely out of line. God hadn't so authorized that. And then he goes on to say, you know, because she said, we worship, like that's you, and we worship here. And Jesus said, a time will come, and when they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he's anticipating there the new place where believers worship. Wherever a local church exists, God establishes one. John 14:21-24. Okay, again, the universal indwelling of each believer by God the Holy Spirit. We might add the instantaneous filling of God, ministry of God the Holy Spirit, based on the simple application of the rebound technique. How quickly you can get yourself in fellowship. All of you have God the Holy Spirit, all of us. You don't pray for the Holy Spirit. All these dumb prayers for the Holy Spirit. This is just nuts. It is way off the line. It is an insult to Bible doctrine and to the revelation of God's plan. You don't pray for the Holy Spirit. You pray that God will help you to be led by God the Holy Spirit, which you already have, which you cannot forfeit through any action on your part, neglect, failure to follow His prompting, His lead. So all believers have the Holy Spirit. All believers can be filled with the Holy Spirit by a simple application of 1 John 1:9 to your personal life. See doctrines related to rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit for the details. This is a really tremendous dynamic. Of course, in your mind you're thinking, well, what did the poor souls before us have to deal with? Well, it wasn't like they're the poor souls, you know, that they're total spiritual stepchildren and they can't function or couldn't function. They could. But for us, for sure, it is clear that we all have the Holy Spirit. He indwells all believers. All believers have a spiritual gift. Gifting, as it existed in the age of Israel, an artisan working on the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit specifically, there is a relationship between that, in which they had natural craftsmanship skills, but God the Holy Spirit was with them in a special way during the time that they were making whatever they were making. So that was exactly as it ought to be. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, but it's universal. All believers have a gift. We can discuss from time to time what we think. Some people have ideas about what gifts are and there aren't. You know, you have to distinguish between certain functions and gifts. But we all have a spiritual gift. We all have God the Holy Spirit universally among us. That doesn't mean we follow Him We often don't. And a lot of believers are at odds with him all the time because he is the Spirit of truth and he is to lead us into truth. And it should be that we all should think alike. Now, that's something we're constantly working on, aren't we? Because we don't all think alike. We generally think alike here at Maranatha. We generally think alike on a lot of subjects. But on specifics and specific applications, we sometimes find ourselves at odds with one another. We aren't in agreement. Maybe it's because we haven't defined specifically what it is we're talking about here. It becomes vague. But on specifics, we should strive to be of one mind. But I don't worry a lot about that. Obviously, we have a general command to be like-minded. In other words, agree with me. Agree with how I see it. Well, obviously, I'm just another believer in Maranatha Church, though I would suspect that if you're trying to figure something out, you might, and it's difficult and you're wrestling with it, and you got this believer says this, and this one says this, and you're here, and you feel like you're in a taffy pull, and you're wondering, you know, exactly, you might find out what the take of the pastor is on it. Sometimes I have to say, I'm not in your situation. That's not a cop-out, really. I am not in your situation. And I deal with my own tests, and I, you know, think this, try to figure out this is the will of God for my life. I can't. It's not that I can't give you advice and general advice about things. Don't be doing this. Don't be doing that in a general way in your approach to your test. Because if you're hung up on certain things in your test and you think I got to have it this way, I got to do it this way, then you're there's probably a problem going to develop there. But you know, I have to give out. You know, I try to give out general information. You know, cast your cares on the Lord. You know what that means? Put it in His hands. Well, it means I don't even think and do anything? Well, see, how can I argue with you on that? No, yeah, I mean, don't do anything. Go home, lay flat on your back, take a bunch of painkillers, and just lay there and let God work in your life. So if you want to try to debunk what I'm saying by that, no. I mean, yeah, there are times when you move and you act, but there are times when you say, God, it's in your hands. This is a new day. I put my trust in you. I may think I know what I need. I can be wrong. I really want to be led by you and directed by you in the administration of this situation and this new regime in my life. And I know I'm going to get a bunch of advice from a lot of people. You need to. You need to. You need to. Well, some of those you need to throw them out the window. But you got to figure out which one of those they are. You want to throw the wrong one out. Because every believer, well-meaning as they might be, are not going to tell you what you need to hear. You have got to learn to stand on your own two feet with Bible doctrine and figure this out. And not put your advice with those that are necessarily closest to you, who love you, but with those who out there would help you to help deal with the situation. But define what your situation is. I want this, I don't want this, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, this is an unreasonable request. Maybe God wants you to be like that. I don't want to be alone. Oh, well, we wouldn't want that. You don't want to be alone. Well, what's that? Is that some kind of a requirement that no believer should ever be physically alone under the four walls test? Did I ever teach that one? Maybe God wants you to be there for a while. Maybe that would be the best thing in the world for you, to be alone. Not to have all this around you, but to just sit, be alone and sort stuff out. Some people are just deadly afraid of being alone. You're not alone. You've got God. I don't care where God sticks you. You've got God. You've got Him in your life. You are not alone. If you're depending on people all the time, then, you know, of course, that's an extreme position. God will bring the people into your life to the measure and degree that you... Sometimes you need to say, everybody, not literally, but everybody out. Everybody out. I'm going to sort this out. Sometimes you need to be alone. And if you're fighting that, and if you need constant companionship and all this around, maybe God will put you in a situation where you, because you're a positive, growing believer. Otherwise, you just got this hang up. Okay, fine, we all do. You know, All of us have problems, things we have to, God has to deal with us. And he has ways of putting us in situations where we have to face something that before we thought we didn't want to face that. So that we grow and develop spiritually. And so again, doctrine is what is supposed to govern our thinking and direct us. And, you know, that's why, you know, with the old doctrine of you're a believer priest, privacy of the priesthood, you know, spirit, you know, these things can be distorted. Spiritually self-sustaining. Well, it is true in a sense. Obviously, you need others, and God will bring them in. There's extremes that we want to avoid in this thinking. And God will get you through, and you pray for wisdom, and you pray for, and you be led of God, the Holy Spirit, and strive to do that, and you'll probably make good decisions. Again, don't have unreasonable expectations. I'm going to pass every aspect of this test. You may go down some false paths, but you'll figure that out. You don't have to get a 100% on the test. You're not going to get 100% on the test. You just have to hang in there with it. Haven't we studied Job? Did he like get 100%? He was vindicated. He was rewarded and blessed, but he screwed up big time. God isn't just. Oh, he is, generally speaking. But he isn't with regard to me. No. He isn't fair. God isn't fair. Because, you know, he isn't, you know, operating according to what I think, how I think he ought to operate. A temptation you can fall into. It's blasphemous. It's stupid. It violates, it flies in the face of divine essence. God is fair. God is just. This is what the whole world fights. God didn't do this. God didn't do Cortina or whatever. God didn't do this. God didn't do this. God, Cortina, God didn't do all this. God isn't in control. You know, he's a God of mercy. No, he's also a God of wrath. And he is a God of mercy. And in wrath, he remembers mercy. You see? So, you know, God does what he does. God isn't getting people quick enough. Well, I could make a big case against that, on that too. I know criminals have been operating in luxury for years. Longer than a few weeks and months. Some other sinners running loose under their STA. They've been murdering and destroying people and stealing from them. The ruthless of the ruthless. And all those people are behind the Federal Reserve said, why haven't they got it in the neck yet? We have to be patient. When they get it, it'll be dynamic. James 5. That's my hope. They're not going to get it tomorrow. Individually, one of them may grab their heart and fall over dead. I read about one of them. What was he doing? Luxuriating in a Caribbean lagoon. That means he was just out there in that beautiful water where you just think you've died and gone to heaven. No big waves to fight, beautiful clear water, just floating around this rich man. And he just died. A shark didn't grab him. A stingray didn't get him. He just, that's, God says, I want your soul. Bing! And that's where they found him, floating in the lagoon. See, that's how God took him out. So God kills these people off, and the next generation comes along and inherits their evil. And I'm sitting here thinking, God, when are you going to do something with these evil people? And the prophets had this problem. God will deal with people, and he'll bring them to justice. And if he killed all the evil that deserved to be killed, I wouldn't be here. You probably wouldn't be here. Your parents would have died. We would, none of us would be here. So don't worry about it. God will deal with it. But not on your time schedule. Thank God of your time. I'd be dead if you had all your wishes. Kill Jack. Let's take our break.